It's our joy tonight, Wednesday evening, to Twin City, to be able to open and study God's Word. I invite you to take your Bible and open to Ezra chapter 7. Turn in your Bible to Ezra chapter 7. And Lord willing, tonight we're going to walk through chapter 7 and chapter 8. A good bit of the account that we'll walk through tonight. And it's our adult Bible study on Wednesday evenings, so you remember, we take time to open up and study God's Word, remembering that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable. All of it is. Then with the Lord's help, as we consider what we see and what we can learn and glean from the account, then we like to take time at the end where we open it up for some broader discussion by way of application. So you know the routine, that's what we normally do on Wednesday evenings, but let's first commit and ask for the Lord's help and blessing in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you, grateful this Wednesday evening that we have air in our lungs, that you have given us another day where we may look up and praise you, and we have every reason to praise you. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, and you are the author of our salvation. We are grateful that we have your word and your spirit, and so we look to apply all that we are to this account, paying close attention to what you've revealed line by line in the pages of Scripture. Guide our study tonight, stir up our thinking and understanding, and help us, we pray, both in the teaching and in the hearing of your word, that we all tonight might worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8. So far in our study, we've entitled Ezra and remembering Nehemiah both together, the overall study, the good hand of God. Tonight, as we focus in specifically on chapter 7 and chapter 8, we've entitled our study tonight, The Hand of God. And you'll see why in just a few moments. As we start chapter 7 tonight, it might be helpful to take one step back and simply reflect. Sometimes it can take a while before a main character in a story appears. Maybe you can think for a moment of some book that you've read that you've particularly enjoyed, of all the different figures in the account, that maybe it took a few chapters, it took a while for you to get into it and for it to get going, before at last you were introduced to one of the key players in that story. Or shifting a little bit, not even from books, but think for films or movies for a moment, hang with me. We were reflecting and did a little bit of study to pull up these facts. Do you remember if you were there in 1971? A movie came out called Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory. Do you remember that? If you weren't there in 1971, perhaps you've seen it. It takes just over 40 minutes until at last you see the man himself, Willy Wonka, portrayed, of course, by Gene Wilder. And maybe that even calls to mind that opening shot of him first appearing and walking with a limp and a cane. You might even remember his next action. Supposedly, even that whole sequence was his one condition for agreeing to be in the film. It took a long time for you at last to see him. Or wind the clock back just a couple of years to 1968. Maybe you remember, maybe you've seen, maybe you've heard of the classic from science fiction, 2001, A Space Odyssey. How it takes 44 minutes roughly into that film to you at last being introduced to none other than Dave, played by Keir Dullea. I'm sure there are many, many more examples, but perhaps none are quite as extreme or as drawn out as what we're introduced to here at last in chapter 7. You might think, what do you mean? Well, consider, if you go all the way back to the start of Ezra, we would wind the clock back to roughly 538, 537 BC. And from that point to where we get to now in Ezra chapter 7, here in Ezra 7, the year is 458 BC. It's been roughly 80 years, or by means of accounting, 6 full chapters, now turning a corner into chapter 7, that at last we're introduced to the book's namesake, Ezra. Thus, everything that's happened up to this point, as important as it is, it's all setting the scene, laying everything out, now setting up for us to be introduced to this very important figure for the book and even for all of the Old Testament, let alone the Bible, Ezra himself. And it's from this point forward we're going to see and learn much about this man, Ezra. But we come to chapter 7, and taking together chapter 8 as well. We mentioned at the start how we could entitle the whole study of Ezra and Nehemiah, The Good Hand of God. Here especially, in both chapter 7 and in chapter 8, you find the highest concentration of even that very most important phrase, the hand of God or the hand of the Lord. And thus, with that high concentration, we entitle our study tonight, The Hand of God, us now at last being introduced to this figure, Ezra. In fact, maybe it will help for us to read at the start here, the opening few verses of chapter 7. Look with me down at Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. God's word reads, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." We'll pause right there. Here now introduced to Ezra, us tonight taking both chapters 7 and 8 together, the hand of God. We're going to break down each chapter in this way if you're taking notes to aid us in our study tonight. In chapter 7, we want you to see simply the hand of God prepares. The hand of God prepares. Now remember even where we are now in this book. Post-exile. God has been gracious to be faithful to what he's promised to the nation of Israel. Going back to the start of Ezra, after 70 years of judgment in Babylon had occurred, By means of the pagan king Cyrus, God stirs him up to issue a decree allowing for Israelites to journey back to the promised land, where they may there now live, and in the promised land, going back even to Jerusalem, they can begin to rebuild the temple, continue with their worship, and function again the way they were designed to function as a set-apart covenant people belonging to the Lord. And that began to happen. 538, 537, the opening of Ezra, you had that initial wave of the first leaders leading the Israelites, roughly 50,000, spearheaded by the figures you remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua. They make their way back. They establish the altar. They worship the Lord, and they begin the process of attempting to rebuild the temple. From that point on, of course, there's conflict, there's difficulty. Something even happened where for about 20 years they stopped in all of that process. And God had to raise up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, if you remember, to bring about a stern word of rebuke. If you remember, the word that comes from Haggai effectively is, you've all rebuilt up your own homes while the home of the Lord, the temple, remains in ruins. You've got your priorities all mixed up. The people then get back to it. They see the temple rebuilt. They dedicate it to the Lord. They continue the worship. Now, when we come to chapter 7, verse 1, from the events we just left off at the end of chapter 6, roughly 60 years have passed. Artaxerxes is ruling. And this is now when God raises up this figure Ezra. We see again a display in chapter 7, and we'll see it in chapter 8, God's providence at work. Thus that phrase, even the imagery, the hand of God, him superintending, him over and in control of all things. How even in his providence, superintending all things, he's beginning to work and prepare both his man and even his plan for his people back in Jerusalem. That's really what we see in these opening 10 verses, what we read just a moment ago. The hand of God prepares the man being Ezra. Now, when we read through it, especially those opening few verses, you and I were even having difficulty reading, let alone speaking, some of the names. And it's another one of those genealogies that we at times can get tripped up on or be tempted to skip over. But how the first readers of this, they would have keyed in, their ears would perk up, hearing the lineage of this man. How God, in the hand of the Lord, in God's providence at work in preparing this man, we see a bit of his first natural credentials. His lineage. Very important that it's mapped out who this figure is. He's not Joe Schmo. He's no random individual. Here's a man whose lineage is traced all the way back. Do you see it at the end of verse 5? He's in the family line from Aaron, the high priest. Thus, priestly lineage, an important individual. We'll also clarify here that lineage is, of course, condensed. Sometimes you find those genealogies condensed. You could look over in 1 Chronicles, I believe, chapter 3, for a more expanded record of the lineage. Then, when we see more about him in verse 6, not just are we told his natural credentials, we're told a bit of his spiritual credentials. This Ezra, he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Here's this man who, it seems, had grown up in exile or still even in Babylon, even after the first families had gone back so many years before to Jerusalem. While he's there in Babylon, though now it's the Persians ruling, he's elevated under their administration, such that he has access to Artaxerxes, which, if you remember, Artaxerxes, important figure, one of the leaders, the leader, in fact. And here's this man, this Jew, with a priestly lineage, who has access to the king, and the king, we're told, grants him all that he requests. Why? The hand of the Lord his God was upon him. He's elevated in the Persian administration. He's begun to stand out there. Note his trade and even its focus. He is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. God singles out this man in his providence. He is preparing him, and for the opportune time, he is bringing about, raising him up to use him for his purposes. He's skilled in the law of Moses. The law of Moses referring to Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, really one book. He knows it. He's studied it. He's likely committed it to memory. Well-versed in what God had given and what he expected from the Israelites. Thus, if God is going to use him and bring him back to the promised land, he's well-suited as a leader to teach the people and bring them back in line with what God had commanded the Israelites, first given to Moses there at Sinai. Note also, it's so small and subtle, but even the way we get another glimpse, the way sometimes the Bible speaks of itself, how we read, he's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which, who had given it to Israel? Do you see it there? Look down in your Bible. It's not a mere product of the man Moses. It's the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. It's important. Important even for us to see at this point, it's already brought together. It's been given already. Again, we mentioned it a few studies ago. Sometimes you come across liberal critics, their theories that they bring up and sometimes throw at faithful Christians that we can get tripped up over when there's no need for that. Even for us to pay close attention to the text and to see how, yes, the law of Moses, given by God, Ezra committed to it, Ezra well studied and well versed in it, and Ezra with access to Artaxerxes, the good hand of the Lord upon him, blessing him, prospering him, preparing him for what's to come. We also even add that name Ezra. It's actually a shortened form of the name Azariah, meaning God has helped. Then we're told a few more details, which it might help to see. In chapter 7, we're given sort of a summary statement of what happens with Ezra. Then even moving forward the rest of the chapter and in chapter 8, it's another sweeping and particular description of how God will use him to bring people back to the promised land. He's now part of this second wave of individuals who are going to return to Jerusalem. He hasn't been back. There are already people there. The temple's been rebuilt. But it seems Artaxerxes, who knows what he's heard, but he wants to send Ezra as one of his emissaries to hear how things are going, and we're going to see the way that he will bless and prosper him and provide for him. Note, though, again, the spiritual credentials of this man. You get the famous summary statement in verse 10. How is the hand of God preparing? How is the hand of God bringing about the man for this moment? Here is Ezra. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Here's his heartbeat. Here's Ezra's order of operations. We might even wonder, what's the secret, Ezra? What is it about you that makes you stand out, or even the hand of the Lord is upon you to now prepare and use you for what's to come? All of what Ezra was on his own in private, how Ezra, in his own heart, meaning all of his inner person, how he was fixated, set all that he was to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it. Which, friends, if you ever are looking for a verse to commit to memory, or even a verse to say, here is my own life verse, may we even suggest Ezra 7:10? That you and I would similarly follow the pattern here in its order? That like Ezra, even the intensity of that term to study, it means to seek. There's hunger here, a drive for him to know what God has said, what God has revealed. And not just that he would be a brainiac about the Bible, but that he wouldn't be faithful to practice it. That whatever it was that he learned and studied, he would then obey. Indeed, he's accountable to practice what he knows. And then not to just be a hoarder of biblical truth, but he recognizes he's to pass it on to others. He's to teach it, to share the truth and pass it on to others. Here is a man who doesn't sit and soak and then stink, but a man who sits and soaks in God's word, submits to it, and then is quick to serve even by means of teaching and spreading God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's the man. Then we move to the plan. Here again, pretty incredible. We have contained in this chapter the exact record of what Artaxerxes penned and decreed for Ezra and for the Israelites. Copy of the decree of King Artaxerxes that he gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. And thus, much of the rest of the chapter, from verse 12 through verse 26, it's the record of that decree. Written in Aramaic, the official language of what was communicated administratively of the day, Artaxerxes, the king, authorizes Ezra and the people of Israel and the priests. Whoever wants to go to Jerusalem is able to return and journey to Jerusalem. And again, amazingly, this king, who is not a believer, authorizes this trip, funds the trip, in fact, makes provision that they would have animals and all that they needed monetarily to make the trip back and offer sacrifices and worship at the temple. In fact, sacrifices and animals, money and goods, even utensils. It seems if anything was missed or left over from what Cyrus way back had decreed could be given, anything that they need to make the way back to Jerusalem, to worship again in the temple. It's as if they've been given this blank check. And Ezra is the one who's given authority. We're going to see in a moment, in this position of leadership, with that authority, a man, thankfully, with true character and real integrity. But again, look at that provision. Verse 15, they can bring silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the free will offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. And with this money you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you, and to your brothers, to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. In fact, look at verse 20. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. This is unbelievable. In fact, keep going, verses 21 through 23. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever's commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. Who knows all the reasons for Artaxerxes issuing this decree? It seems common in the day for these leaders, when there would be a people that they've conquered, to kind of keep them in their good graces. They would offer things, a politically expedient move, maybe even superstitious for Artaxerxes, like with other people, thinking, we're going to take care of this people so that their God might bless us. But indeed, how the God of heaven and earth, through all of this, is working, his hand orchestrating the man, the plan. We might even add, if you look at 25 and 26, Ezra, with his authority, if anyone gets in his way, if anyone tries to halt or hinder him, look at 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. And the response from Ezra, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Ezra sees it. Ezra is not given some special revelation. But Ezra, knowing his Bible, knowing even the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wishes. Ezra sees all of this unfold, and he knows the king who sits on the real throne is the one who's provided for this. Bless his name. And even This God, Ezra says, he's extended loving kindness, his faithful, loyal, covenant love to me. In fact, it's even emphasized as if Ezra's amazed that he would be a recipient of love from this God. Upon me, he's extended this loving kindness before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus, I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. The hand of God prepares. Then moving into chapter 8, we see the hand of God preserves. The hand of God preserves. Now, if you've been following in the study so far, some of this might sound familiar. And there's a reason for that. Much of this here is familiar. What you find in chapter 7, and especially here in chapter 8, it's almost a repeat and an echo of what we found back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first wave of the return to the promised land, how God stirred the king and God stirred the people, and then in chapter 2, the detailed record of every Jew that made that faithful trip back to the promised land, at least all of the leaders, it detailed very specifically. So again, now fast forwarding 80 years to 458 BC, there's already people back in Jerusalem, the temple's been rebuilt, but now again with Ezra and with even more people, they're going to make their return to see what's happening back in the promised land and to now establish their life there. The opening 20 verses of chapter 8 could be helpfully just summarized as simply this: the congregation. In fact, the headings that we have here in the outline for chapter 8, they're really helpfully provided by one commentator. I think he breaks it down in a helpful way for us to understand what's happening, and that's what we're following tonight. It's the congregation. Who is it that Ezra's going to lead back now in this second journey to the promised land? Well, we get the listing first of the leaders in verses 1 through 14, part of the larger congregation. The heads of the fathers' households. Take your eyes for a moment and just scan over verses 2 through 14. Again, many names. Sons of this figure, sons of that figure. Note where it even begins. Who is it that's going to follow Ezra? Note how at first the priority of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. The way that the hand of God has still again preserved the priestly line, going back to Phinehas and Ithamar, sons of Aaron, and even the royal kingly line of what God had promised to David, that one of his descendants will forever sit upon the throne. And even in that gap from the start of Ezra, now 80 years later, God has faithfully still preserved that line of David, this figure Hattush. He's going to head back to Jerusalem. And then you keep looking over verses 3 through 14. More names are listed. But in fact, if you look closely, many of these names, it follows, in fact, the same listing of names back in chapter 2. Parosh, recorded in 8:3, recorded in 2:3. Pahath-Moab, 8:4, recorded in chapter 2, verse 6. Zattu 8:5, recorded in chapter 2, verse 8. Adin, Elam, Shephatiah, Bani, Bebai, Asgad, Adonikim, Bigvai. I think, why is that recorded? You might even be sitting here tonight thinking it's Wednesday night, middle of the week. Why are you pointing out all of these names? It's the faithful record that 80 years before, there were family members that committed to serve the true God afresh and left Babylon to go back to desolate Jerusalem by faith, serving the one true God. And here now, 80 years later, some of those same descendants connected with that first wave, somehow, some way, they've still grown up in Babylon under the Persians, far from the promised land, but them remembering their descendants who had gone before them, they also now are stirred up, join in, and are going to follow Ezra back to Jerusalem. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, he says, those who came back with Ezra tended to be from those families that had come back 80 years before in Ezra chapter 2. What can we learn from this? We'll at least point this out here. Often, not always, but often, faith and faithfulness to the Lord is passed down in families. God works in mysterious ways, and how often you hear people's testimonies, how they came to the Lord, and much of that testimony intimately connected with some older family member who served the Lord in a true and real way. God used that in bringing the gospel to them, where then they now have committed themselves to the Lord to live and serve Him. You get the sum total of the figures here. There's 1,496 men. If you add in women, children, and servants, maybe a little over 5,000. Much smaller than the 50,000 back in Ezra 2. Yet nonetheless, they're going to make this journey back. The rest of the congregation, at least as it's delineated, verses 15 through 20, there's a need for Levites. Levites that, as they make their way back to Jerusalem, they're going to assist with all the work at the temple and with worship. The priests, of course, being Levites, but remembering not all Levites were priests, though all priests were Levites. And there evidently was a need for Levites, because in this initial group, he says in verse 15, I didn't find any Levites there. They had started the journey for 3 days. No Levites are there. So word is sent to this figure in verse 17, Edo, the leading man at the place, Cassiphia. Which if you don't know where Cassiphia is, you know, that's okay, because I don't know where Cassiphia is either. And nor do Bible commentators, nor even Ahava. We know it must be close to Babylon because it's 3 days' journey out of it. But word is sent. He stirs up and brings back to Ezra a few Levites. Not many. 38. As well as 220 temple servants. They then are ready to make the trip back to Jerusalem. But before they officially launch out, we move from the congregation in verse 21 to the proclamation. Ezra being the leader, knowing what they're about to embark on, a journey that's 900 miles. They're leaving in March and April, a 900-mile trip. By these standards, it's going to take them at least until, we'll see, the month of August. Hot weather. Water might be scarce. They might face wild animals and certainly threats of attack and bandits on this journey. So what does he proclaim? That they would stop first, humble themselves before the Lord, seek God's face, and even doing so in a very intense way, they will fast, that they might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. We get a moment of honesty from Ezra. He says, I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So they fast. Sought our God concerning this matter. And he listened to our entreaty. We move then to the separation. Verses 24 through 30. Ezra, as the leader, sets apart and separates 12 leading priests. And it's to these 12 priests, you can read and see, he parcels out many of the fine goods that were entrusted to them, that he then entrusts to these 12 priests. On this lengthy journey, you are accountable for the silver, for the gold, for all of these precious goods that have been given to us. They are going to be accountable for them. They're tasked with responsibility and oversight and in carrying these things. Even in the separation, he reminds them, verse 28, you are holy to the Lord, set apart. And these utensils are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Subtle way of reminding the priests, God sees everything. You men could be tempted to try to pocket some of the silver and gold. But when we get back to Jerusalem, it will all be accounted for. Take good care then of it. We move from the congregation, the proclamation, the separation, at last to the culmination. Verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Ahava of the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And here it is again, the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. Not much detail given to that 900-mile journey. It took about 5 months. Though it is interesting, when they left initially, on the 12th of the first month, what would happen 2 days later, on the 14th of that first month, so while they're on their journey, it would be the time that the Passover would be celebrated. Interestingly, much like Moses and Israel the first time, when they got up and began to go out, how on their journey they observed the Passover. Here again, almost like a second Exodus with Ezra, early in the journey, on the way back to the promised land, They likely observed that Passover, though we're not given detail of it. They get to Jerusalem. Verse 33, on the fourth day, the silver, gold utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. And what's then the culmination here? They make the trip back to Jerusalem, and at last in Jerusalem, what do they give themselves to? The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. They give themselves first to worship. You note 12 bowls by means of a burnt offering, where everything would be consumed on the altar, them expressing their wholehearted praise to the Lord for his faithfulness. And even the 12 goats for a sin offering, again, the number 12, significant for Israel, their way of expressing the need for the whole congregation, for all of Israel to be forgiven and purified. And they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. Well, now we've been introduced to Ezra, and he's now going to be back in the Promised Land. And we're going to learn in coming chapters what really has been going on back in the Promised Land, and how the people are reflecting the same heart as even before their initial exile. But at least by means of these two chapters, it's another way for us to look and be amazed at the hand of God, his providence over all things, the way that he has prepared his man for this moment and preserves his man and his people for what he has for them. Let's pray, and then we'll move into a time of discussion. Father, thank you for our study tonight. We're again amazed at the way that these Israelites, with Ezra leading them, committed themselves to you, how he committed himself to know your word, to practice it, and then to teach it. How he and the people demonstrate humility, and we're thankful even the true integrity, and the way that in all of this, again, your plan unfolds and nothing can stop it. From our vantage point today, with you being the same God who sits upon the throne, may we even learn again tonight your providence is wise, it is right, and it is good. May we even draw strength and encouragement to see the way that you have prepared and preserved your people, and for us even today, how you are preparing and preserving your people, even us here tonight, for what your plan would be for us. So now guide and help our time of discussion. Seal these things home to our heart, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.